Well, please have your Bibles open at Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, on the 14th of April, 1912, the passengers and crew of the latest and most advanced passenger liner in the world were really excited. They were on their maiden voyage. They were seeking to cross the Atlantic in a record time. They had the latest in technology, a ship which they thought was absolutely unsinkable. A ship that was going as fast as it could, trying to open up that route over to New York in a record time. And on board, there were many of the richest and most influential people of the day, because everyone wanted to be there as history was made. And then alongside them, there were many other poorer folk who were looking for a new life over in the United States of America. Now, what ship was that? The Titanic. And on the 14th of April, anyone who went around saying, "Slow down, be careful, we may have a problem here," how do you think that person would have been received by the passengers, by the crew? They wouldn't listen, would they? There'd be no listening at all. There'd be a doom-monger. You go, "What's up with you? Can't you see that we're at cutting edge of technology here?" That's laughable, isn't it, 1912? But they thought they were at the cutting edge of technology. What are you saying, "Slow down"? There's no danger. We're all perfectly safe and fine here. They might have even told to stop being stupid. But when they collided with an iceberg early in the morning on the 15th of April, the Titanic sank. In just 2 hours and 40 minutes, the unsinkable ship went down, with the loss of over 1,500 lives. And the reason so many people died was because they didn't have enough lifeboats on board for everyone. Absolutely shocking, one of the worst losses of life in a maritime disaster outside of the various wars. Those who went into the lifeboats, they were picked up and they survived. But the majority who went into the water froze to death before help could arrive. And this situation, it just brings out an aspect of human nature, which, to be honest, we often see in ourselves. We have a tendency, to overlook, to ignore, to scoff at any sort of impending danger or disaster. How do you feel about health and safety? Health and safety is all about preventing accidents. And we automatically think, it's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen to me. It might happen to someone else, but not here. I'm lucky. I'm special. I don't want to hear about your worries and concerns. Just let me get on with it. The passengers and crew of the Titanic, they were like that on the 14th of April. And Israel, in the time of Habakkuk, they're clearly like this as well. And for us today as well, we have something hanging over us which is far, far worse than going into the icy cold water of the North Atlantic, which is far, far worse than the arrival of the Babylonians in our land as well. And we had better make sure that we are able to get into the lifeboats as soon as possible. Well, for Habakkuk, it's a fascinating point in this book that he's called out to the Lord and asked the Lord, what is he going to do about all the evil in the land? And the Lord has responded with this terrifying vision about what is soon is going to happen. Habakkuk has complained about the state of the nation, and he feels that they need correction. And the Lord has responded by saying, it's not correction, it's total devastation that they are facing. And Habakkuk, he just can't understand this. He knows who God is. He knows that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises. And he knows that if God completely eradicates his people, then it would make God out to be unfaithful. So very cheekily, he has come before God with a questioning faith. And he's very politely asked for help to understand. And then, as we saw last time, he waits. And that's good advice for all of us, really. Because so often, when we face difficulties, perplexing questions, things that we don't understand, Eventually, and I say eventually, we pray about them, and then what do? We stand up and we start worrying again, don't we? It doesn't seem to do anything. We can learn from Habakkuk here. When we're facing something difficult and perplexing, we bring it to the Lord, and then we wait for him to answer. So we left Habakkuk up there on his watchtower, waiting to see whether the Lord is going to answer before the Babylonian hordes come sweeping over the horizon. And we picked up that Habakkuk, he doesn't know how the Lord is going to answer. Is he going to be rebuked and told off for being such a cheeky lad? Or is the Lord going to answer him lovingly and caringly? And in the Hebrew, it suggests that he's expecting some sort of rebuke, some sort of correction. But we see that the Lord does respond. And he responds in a kind and loving way to Habakkuk's questioning faith, his weak faith. We see that he allowed Habakkuk to see even more of the big picture that is there. And it's truly wonderful grace, this, that he allowed Habakkuk in on his plans to see even more of what's going on, asking him to step back and see the bigger picture, and instructing him that what's been revealed to him is a message that's got to be written down. And this is what we see in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. The importance of getting it into writing. Now, every so often on the news, and maybe it's something you've come across yourself, you hear that some horrible thing happens, whether it's a factory exploding, or whether it's a medical situation, whether some mistake made and some person doesn't get better or even dies. And there's some sort of inquest, and then a whistleblower comes forward. And they say, I warned them about this months ago before it happened, and everyone ignored me. And then they'll bring out some sort of internal memo, some sort of email, or something like that, which proves that the managers or the company owners were warned about the problem before it actually happened. And they're able to do this because they got it into writing. And this is what Habakkuk is instructed to do with this vision that he's been given. He's been given this vision about a disaster that's about to happen. The people are going to ignore it. So it's important that they've got into writing so that they can testify against the people for the generations to come. And which vision has he got to get into writing? Well, it's the one that we see in Habakkuk chapter 1. This vision of impending disaster that the Babylonians are going to turn up and take over the country. The Lord wants to make sure that everybody knows about it, so that when it happens, they will have no excuse. And it's got to be written down in a durable form, carved on a tablet of stone. That's what it says. It's got to be carved on a tablet. Can you remember something else that was carved on a tablet that was the last? The Ten Commandments. There's a link there of God's word, durable. It lasts. It does not change. It's true. It's going to happen. It has to be carved there onto a tablet of stone. And it has to be visible. Some of the commentators, they think that it's got to be written in large letters so that someone who's running by it is able to read it. Other commentators, they see here a link to the way that the prophets were expected to share a message with Israel. They were to take it and run with it, spread it through the people. Basically, the Lord is saying to Habakkuk that this message has got to go viral. And if that completely bemuses you, I'm merely trying to be contemporary. That's when something out there gets onto the internet and suddenly tens of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people, maybe even millions of people see it on Facebook or whatever media it is. Everyone sees this message. It goes viral. It spreads out there. The Babylonians are coming, and at the appointed time, they will arrive. And this is seriously bad news. It's far, far worse than those situations where you've got an unpleasant date in the diary coming up, where that's a doctor's appointment, where that's an exam or something like that. and you try not to think about it, but you know that each day gets you a day closer. And you may live as if it's not going to happen, but you know that that day is coming. Habakkuk has got to tell the remainder of Israel, down there in Judah, in Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, some Levites, and the faithful remnant, that the Babylonians are coming. They are going to arrive. And it will be the end. And it will come to pass. Now the people, they may doubt this, but God never lies. His word is always true. It will certainly come. It will not delay. This prophecy has got a power in it that seems to be yearning for fulfillment. It is definitely, absolutely going to happen. This is the situation that Israel is facing back then. And that's a shadow. It's a picture of the situation that the whole world is facing today. Israel is facing the punishment for its sin, its wrongdoing, and each day it's adding to the list of things that it's done wrong. People continue to live in sin. They continue to live as if God doesn't exist. They continue to be proud and arrogant people, just like Israel back here in those days. People are denying that God even exists today. They're living as if they don't have to give an account to him. Our world today is just like the situation we see back then. How is God going to respond? Well, we learn many things in the Bible, God's word, about him. And we see that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just. We see that God never lies and he never changes. So when we look back into the pages of history and we see that eventually Israel were punished for their sins by the arrival of the Babylonians and the devastation that brought, it tells us that God takes sin seriously. That he takes it very seriously and he does punish it. And God, he never lies and he never changes. How he dealt with sin back then, it doesn't mean that he's going to ignore sin today. God does not change. What does his word say about us, to our generation? There's a fascinating passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's page 1223 of the Church Bibles, if you want to look. In verse 3, it says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days," that's today, "scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." They will say, "When is it coming? He promised." Do we find ourselves surrounded by people who doubt that God exists? Who doubt that God's going to return? It's remarkably up to the minute, this, isn't it? It's something written 2,000 years ago. But God is a God who never lies, and he knows the future, and he writes things down. God's word has been written down and passed down to us over the many years. Then in verse 10, Peter continues, "But the day of the Lord," that's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, "will come like a thief." Do you know when a thief is coming? You don't. The reason the thief is able to steal is because they become totally unexpectedly. And Peter goes on, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Today, people doubt that God exists. They doubt that God is holy and just. They feel that they can live however they want and do whatever they want. And no one sees, no one cares. It doesn't matter. But these folk are just like the folk on Titanic on the 14th of April. Disaster is unexpectedly hanging over their heads. And it's soon going to be too late. How long have we got until the day that the Lord returns? We do not know. It says clearly in Scripture that we do not know the dates. Anyone who says that they know the dates is probably just after your money because they want to sell books or something like that. It says clearly in Scripture that we will not know the dates, but we can read the signs of the times. Eventually, suddenly, unexpectedly, that day will arrive. And once it happens, each and every person is going to be there and they're going to stand before God and give an account of their deeds. Even those who have died will stand before him. Death is not the end, it's just a waiting room. And then once people have died, they go to judgment, and then it's either heaven or hell. There is no escape for anyone from this. There's only two destinations. This is the message that hangs over every single person who's alive today and who's ever lived and who will be born tomorrow. This morning, we can ignore it, we can laugh at it, or we can respond to it. We can make sure that we are in a lifeboat. And here in Habakkuk chapter 2, going back there to this, we see mention of the most wonderful lifeboat at all. And it's there in verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or by his faith. And this passage is laying down a critical principle for the people who are in the lifeboat and the people who are in the water. And this is what verse 4 and 5 are doing. It's contrasting the people in the lifeboat with the people who are in the water. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is just think about the people who are in the water, and then we'll finish with the people who are in the lifeboat, because it's always good to finish with the good news, isn't it, rather than the bad news. So what do we see in verses 4 and 5 about these people? What does the unrighteous person, the bad person, look like? Well, we see, don't we, that they're proud, that they're arrogant, that they love to do deeds of darkness. These are people who set themselves up as the standard of what is right and what is wrong. They're completely self-sufficient. Sounds so much, doesn't it, like so many people we may know. You know, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good and it's there's not a law against it, do it. People live according to their feelings nowadays, and their standard of what is right and what is wrong is so often governed by the way that they feel. And there's a couple of taboos which our society frowned upon, but pretty much anything else goes. That's the society that we find ourselves living in, the culture that we're saturated in. And it is clear from God's word that these are the people who are unrighteous, who are there and in the water. And outwardly, they're often decent, respectable people. And they've got no sense of the danger hanging over them. But their desires are not upright. They're not seeking after God. They want nothing to do with him. They just want to live for pleasure. Their idea of a good time is to have that nice, enjoyable holiday, or to get a promotion at work so they can get an even bigger house, or make sure they've always got the most modern car on the driveway. They're living for today. They're not living for the Lord at all. People like this, they're not leading righteous lives. And they're so full of self-confidence that they don't see the danger. It's very difficult sometimes to talk to someone who's self-confident but clearly in the wrong. You ever tried it? It's really, really hard. And this is where these people are. And in verse 5, you know, it talks about how wine betrays them. And, you know, this just brings out the fascinating effect that alcohol has upon people. One of the things alcohol does is it reveals what a person is like on the inside, while giving them an elevated self-confidence so they become bold about it. And if you've never experienced that, go out as the designated driver on a work social. I have done that many times. I used to live with a load of folk from Brighton, and many times I was the designated driver, and it's a terrible, terrible experience, because as the alcohol goes in, so the bad language increases, the blasphemy gets worse, and the topic of conversation increasingly becomes foul. And the people think that they're being clever and opinionated. They think that they're on top of the world. But for those who are sober, they can see what they're like on the inside. Alcohol reveals what's on the inside, and it's never a pretty picture at all. And such people like this, they seem to have a growing desire for the things which are evil. There's a hunger, a thirst for more and more and more. And that's why in verse 5 it starts talking about these people being as greedy as the grave. And that's a horrible term, isn't it? Greedy as the grave. Because of all the things in this world, death is the one thing that never seems to be satisfied. It's just there as an open pit into which every generation tumbles, and it never seems to be filled. They're as greedy as the grave. And these people who are living without God, even though outwardly they may be good, respectable, upright people, inwardly their desires, their yearning after evil, after things that are unrighteous, they are self-centered, they are selfish people, and there's no end to it. They are as greedy as the grave. They have no interest in the things of God. This morning, it's here. You know the state of your heart. You know where you stand. Are you someone who is standing here in this situation? Outside your time sitting in church, do you live as if God does not exist? Are your desires entirely earthly? Are your entertainments mostly sinful? Do you hunger after the things of darkness? Or do you hunger after the light? Do you think you can save yourself? Or do you realise that you need a saviour? That you need to get into the lifeboat that God in his mercy has provided for people who could not help themselves. On the Titanic, there were some lifeboats, and they were very good. They put the women and children and into the lifeboats, and they survived this terrible catastrophe when the Titanic went down. They didn't have that lifeboat with them when they boarded the ship with their luggage. You tend not to take a lifeboat with you on a boat, do you? They were provided with them by the crew. Unfortunately, not enough to go around. Our Lord, God Almighty, he loves us and he provides us with a lifeboat. And we see it being brought out in this wonderful line in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or faith in some translations. And here we have the heart of the gospel message. That is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are righteous will not die when the judgment arrives, but they will live. So who are the righteous? That's the question. Well, if looking at this, we can see that the unrighteous are people who are puffed up. That is, people who are very proud and arrogant. It's quite clear that people cannot become righteous through doing good deeds and good works. That's what a lot of people think. They do good deeds, they do good works, they become righteous and God will accept them. But the thing is, if you do good deeds and good works, it builds pride. Because you think you can save yourself. That's not what we see in Scripture at all. We never earn our salvation. It says in Ephesians 2:9 that no one is saved by works, so that we cannot boast. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift that's given to a people. So if we rely upon our own deeds, we become arrogant. And when we become arrogant, we're in the water. We're unrighteous. What makes a person righteous? This passage is a deliberate echo of an important verse in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. What makes us righteous is faith. Trust in God for these people and for us today. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the faithful few in Israel, when Habakkuk was writing, what set them apart was that they had faith in God. Real, genuine faith. Now today we can have faith in all sorts of things. If we listen to the radio or look on the news or in the papers, we hear talk of the faith community. But you can believe in pretty much anything. This week Ray and I were driving back from Great Harwood and we saw some interesting drivers who placed great faith in their brakes as they whipped at about 95 miles an hour down the outside lane in awful driving conditions. People can put their faith into all sorts of things. The faith that the Lord is looking for is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Not faith in our own abilities, but faith in God. And it's this faith which makes us righteous. And this is a legal term in the Hebrew. It's justification. That idea that you are there before the judge and you are declared innocent and you're acquitted. You're sent away because there's no charges against you. That's the sort of righteousness that is being talked about here. It's got a legal meaning. And that's how this verse is used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 3 verse 11 he says, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Relying on the law, that's doing good works. Because the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, there in Galatians. And then again in Romans 1 verse 17. In the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to life. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This verse is at the heart of Paul's understanding of how we are saved. Of how we are saved. The just will live by faith. So did you hear that if you're in the water? If you're drowning? The righteous person will live by faith through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can escape. You can get into the lifeboat by putting your faith in Jesus. How do you do this? Well, people in the water, they cry out for help, don't they? That's one thing you can do. If you know that you're in the water, have you ever prayed to God and asked for the faith that you need to make the next step? Have you ever prayed, Lord, increase our faith? People are made righteous solely by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they've done this, they're never the same again. They're there in the boat. And that's why Habakkuk 2 verse 4, it talks about the righteous living by their faithfulness. They live by their faithfulness. You see, they're already righteous. Their faithfulness does not make them to be righteous. They're already there. They're living by their faith. And that means they're the opposite to the people who are in the water. They are seeking to serve the Lord, to worship him, to honour him. They have a desire for his word, a desire to be with his people. They want to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have got peace with God. And that means in the dark times, they can have a quiet confidence in God. They know that they're not there because of anything that they've done. They know that they're there because of the Lord's grace, the Lord's gift to them. And they know that they've been saved in order to do good works. Good works don't get you saved. You do good works because you have been saved. You live in faithfulness. These are the people who are in the lifeboat. And for most of us here this morning, these are the people that we're called to be. People who are living by faithfulness. And in our society today, people notice the way that we live. We live in a world where there's so much evil, where there's so many selfish people, so many folk who are only seem to be after things for themselves. When we live the sort of lives that the Lord Jesus wants us to live, then our lives become a great billboard. And on that billboard of our lives, the message is carved in living letters for all to see that we are people who have been saved. Not because we're better, but because we've put our trust, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been justified, declared righteous, and we're living in faithfulness.